excuse me, to review frequently. I don't want to split the infinitive. Your grammar and the proper use of the English language. And one of the common mistakes people make, either in speaking or writing, is using what are called redundant terms. For instance, advance warning, or enclosed within. I know you've heard these before. You've probably used most of them. And the honest truth, as opposed to the dishonest truth. In close proximity. Revert back. Repeat that again, please. Okay. Void were prohibited. I have a thesaurus on my desk of alternatives called, it's a great book, Thesaurus of Alternatives to Worn Out Words and Phrases. That's the name of this thesaurus. And it calls all of these terms like this dim-witted redundancies. Dim-witted redundancies, either meaning dumb or pointless repetitions. Now, one that we often hear by reporters, especially news reporters in the major media outlets, especially those who are ignorant of Christianity, we hear the term born-again Christian, as if there were any other kinds of Christians. Betty, in fact, has often caught me and corrected me with redundancies that I've occasionally committed even in leading worship. I've often been known to say, we will now have a time of congregational prayer together. Or, let us now read aloud together in unison. So, that's how it is when you're living with an English teacher. Well, this evening, as we come to the last commandment, number 10 in the moral law, it may strike us as we read and come to understand this commandment, it may strike us as redundant. Is this commandment not to covet? Is it repeating or returning to issues we've already addressed in the other commandments? Michael Horton, agreeing with the Heidelberg Catechism, says this command is, quote, a restatement of the rest. It is repetitive, but it is not a dim-witted mistake. Rather, the 10th commandment, as I said in the title of this evening's sermon, it is a resplendent redundancy. It is a God-designed encore that escorts us backstage where our hearts must learn to put on holiness. And so this final commandment has many facets and functions. It concludes the moral law, showing us how the finish line and the starting line are connected by God's grace. It summarizes the second table of the law, stressing how our neighbors are to benefit from our behavior. It also restates, in the language of desire, the essence of the first and second commandments, calling us to supreme love for the one true God alone, and warning us not to idolize any created thing, not to set our hearts on anything above God, no idols of the heart. In fact, in Colossians 3, at verse 5, Paul says, coveting is idolatry. Now, this last commandment also, in addition to all that, it also crusades for integrity, which both the eighth and the ninth commandments require. Calling for honest work and honest words. No stealing, no lying. That J.I. Packer writes, quote, "The word for covet conveys the thought of seeking honest, seeking dishonest or dishonorable gain." In other words, when you covet something, you are seeking dishonest or dishonorable gain. Coveting appears, this is Packer, as a first cousin, he says, to envy. You see what someone else has and you want to grab it for yourself, unquote. Now, as we have seen thus far, when fully understood, each commandment, as we've been going through these, each commandment deals with attitudes as well as actions. But this final law immediately turns inward, making motive its main concern. Edith Schaefer wrote a very excellent book on the Ten Commandments a number of years ago, and she writes this, quote, "The last commandment gives us an understanding of how we break all the others. It is primary to the breaking of the others. The sin of coveting is also clearly basic. It is the easiest sin for us to recognize in ourselves if we are at all honest." Close quote. You remember Jesus said, "For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, etc." He said all of these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. And so because it is so foundational, many put the Tenth Commandment actually in a category by itself. Luther said, this is wonderful in terms of his thinking. Luther said the Tenth Commandment deals a final blow to those who think they are still standing after the preceding nine. He had a great way of understanding those things. There's a Dutch theologian, J. Duma. In fact, J. Duma's work on the Tenth Commandment was translated from Dutch into English by Nelson Klosterman, who's going to be here next weekend. But the Dutch theologian Duma wrote, "You could describe the history of the human race, of entire nations and families, under the theme, you have coveted what belonged to another. All the territory covered by the Tenth Commandment is sprawling," unquote. Now, the word here in Hebrew, the word covet that Packer commented on, it's the word hamad. And it means literally to desire earnestly. Not a casual, but a passionate desire, a deep yearning, a longing for something or someone. Now, our word crave conveys this kind of insatiable appetite. And one Hebrew scholar actually translates the Tenth Commandment, "You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house," etc. And so the whole idea of setting your desire, that implies much more than a fleeting or a momentary thought. When you set your heart on something, when that happens, you're really out to get it at all costs. And so with premeditation, you devise a plan, you devise a way to acquire what you desire. And this consuming, inordinate desire, that is the primary meaning of the word covet here in the Tenth Commandment. But we have to realize something about this as we think about it. we have to realize that desiring alone, in other words, the very fact that we have desires itself is not sin. In fact, God created us with the capacity for such zeal and tenacity about things. In fact, it's interesting, this same word and concept appears elsewhere in the Bible as a positive thing. Jesus tells us, doesn't he, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to seek first to set our desire on God's kingdom. And Paul urges us, set your hearts on the things above in Colossians 3. In 1 Corinthians, in the King James Version at this point actually says this, King James, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, covet earnestly the best gifts. Even uses the word covet in a positive way. So a strong desire itself is not necessarily wrong. Coveting becomes sin when I set my heart on the wrong things for the wrong reasons. When I lust, when I selfishly crave the possessions or the pleasures or the privileges or the position or the power of others. And along with that, I begin to loathe the fact that someone else has something that I don't have. And so this deep-seated, fiery greed for what is prohibited is then fueled by dissatisfaction. And the fire spreads. And what burns in the heart eventually erupts into actions. And so from coveting comes forth lying, stealing, promiscuity, murder, rebellion, disobeying every command. Thus, with all of that, ruining my neighbor, ridiculing God, and loving neither. Paul told Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. But he warned Timothy that covetousness, the love of money, you remember, is the root of all kinds of evil. Of course, we know that true and lasting contentment is found in God alone, as Jesus taught us. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot, he said, serve both God and money. Now we're going to explore briefly this evening the cause or the origin of a covetous, discontented spirit. And then next week, actually not next week, but the next time we have evening service, we're going to go on to the cure for coveting, the cure for this particular sin, which is the opposite of wantonness. The cure is really contentment in Christ, and we're going to be looking at that in a few weeks. But first, as Scripture indicates, the cause or the origin of covetousness has actually three sides to it. First of all, it entails a deficient view of God. Secondly, a defective view of man, man's purpose in particular. And thirdly, a deformed view of our neighbors. You know, when our relationship to the material world or to other people is wrong, that points to a severe deficiency in our relationship with God. And you know, Jesus always tied morality to theology, as in the Good Samaritan story. The robbers, the priests, the Levites, they were pitiless on the victim because they did not fear God or His justice. Putting God first and desiring to imitate His mercy was missing in their hearts. And when God is replaced with something or someone else, coveting will soon dictate your life. It's utterly vain or foolish to desire or to rely on what is created above the Creator. Because He alone satisfies our deepest longings. Because we were not only created by Him, but we were created for Him. That is, to taste and to see, to know. There's that intimate word, to know that the Lord is good. And so coveting creeps in when we take our eyes off the Almighty, when we ignore His sufficiency in all of our situations, ignoring His sovereign purposes and promises. And we begin to look instead to idols that promise, making all kinds of promises to us, but never deliver, never truly satisfy. Now, secondly, coveting also comes from a defective idea of man's purpose. Our society bombards us, and of course we often buy in to the lie, the materialistic lie, that success or happiness or contentment in life is measured by your stuff, the accumulation of things. Your joys depend on your toys, is what the world teaches us. And of course, prosperity preachers have brought that perversion even into the church. Christ rebuked Satan when he tempted Jesus with the same lie. Christ said to him point blank, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." And Jesus also clearly taught us a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. This is eternal life, Jesus prayed, that we may know the only true God and His Christ. So knowing God in a saving, a holy, an obedient, a faithful way, that is your primary purpose. And settling for anything less or other than that breeds discontentment and coveting. And then thirdly, a third source of coveting is a distorted view of my neighbor, other people. And not just mankind's nature or purpose, but how we relate to others. The daily temptation is to use people to get things you love, rather than using things to love your neighbor as yourself. Materialism and meism are constant companions in our culture, and they keep feeding us the lies that greed is good, that I deserve more, that no one deserves more than I. And the sinful result of believing such lies is a mixture of envy and then resentment toward others. And the grace of redemption replaces all of that greed with gratitude and the ability to thank God for your neighbor's welfare and success. The ability to share with those in need joyfully, not grudgingly. You know, coveters don't share because they don't really care about the welfare of others. A covetous spirit feeding on a defective view of God, a defective view of man's purpose and my neighbor, all of that can and must be cured and corrected in the heart by God's grace. Now, next time we will continue and consider the solution to covetousness, which is contentedness, finding full satisfaction in only one person. with many names, finding contentment in Him alone. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank You as Your law held up to our hearts does reveal often very sinful passions and desires. We pray, Lord, that we would learn to confess them quickly, and that You would give us, Lord, that capacity, that wonderful capacity to truly desire things and to be zealous. But to be zealous, O God, for those things that bring You the greatest pleasure and glory. That we would be truly, Lord, passionate for righteousness and for truth, as we talked about last week. That that would truly consume us, and that it would do a wonderful work in us, helping us to truly love You and to be grateful to You for all that we have. And Lord, to understand the joy of contentment in being Your child and being provided for not only here, but eternally in Christ our Savior. And we pray in His name. Amen. Let's conclude this evening as we turn to hymn number 457. And let's sing this joyfully. 457, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. All the verses concluding with the Amen. 457. Let's sing the second verse a cappella, okay?
Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, with my heart.
Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.